This is tape number 0816 by Pastor Greg Laurie with a message entitled, What the Lord's Return Means to You. He'll be teaching from James chapter 5.
Turn now in our Bibles to the book of James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and the title of the message is, What the Lord's Return Means to You. I read recently an issue of U.S. News and World Report, and there was a cover story on the subject of Bible prophecy, of all things. And there was this statement in U.S. News and World Report. It said, quote, according to a recent U.S. News poll, 66% of all Americans, including a third of those who say they attend church, or say they never attend church, say they believe that Jesus Christ will return to earth someday. That's an increase from the 61% who expressed belief in the second coming 3 years ago, end quote. Now that's a staggering statistic when you stop and think about it. That means that more than two-thirds of all Americans believe that Jesus Christ is returning to the earth someday. Now, if we were to take a poll among us right now, I'm sure that that number would be somewhere around 98% or higher. Hopefully, I would expect it to be 100%, but you just want to factor in the fact that there might be some that wouldn't believe it. But most of us listening to this message right now would readily agree to the simple truth, Jesus Christ is coming back again. Now, here's the question. If I believe that, how should it affect the way that I live? That is exactly what James deals with here in chapter 5. This is a very practical book, as I pointed out in one of our earlier messages. James is interested in where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. He's interested in taking the great truths of the Christian life and attaching what you might call a so what to them. In other words, here is a great truth, but what does this mean to you? How should this affect you and the way that you live? And I think it's important to remember that whenever we study Bible prophecy, we should always be asking the question, how should this affect my life personally? God did not give us the prophecies of Scripture foretelling the events of the last days to entertain us or to tantalize us. Rather, these truths are given to us for a number of reasons. One of them is to motivate us to personal godliness and a bold evangelism. These truths of the soon return of Christ should cause us to want to live holy lives, and they should have a purifying effect on us. In fact, in John's epistle, he said, he that has this hope, the hope of the Lord's return, purifies himself even as he, speaking of God, is pure. In other words, if I really believe that Christ could come back at any time, it should have an effect on the way that I live. It should keep me on my toes spiritually. In the Old Testament, we have the story of God revealing to the prophet Daniel the fact that he was going to bring judgment upon Israel. And as Daniel considered this prophecy, Scripture tells us that he was personally moved. And in Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 to 5, he said, during the first year of his reign, I was studying the writings of the prophets, and I learned from the word of the Lord, as recorded by Jeremiah, that Jerusalem must be desolate for 70 years. So how did that affect Daniel? Daniel said, so I turned to the Lord, and I pleaded with him in prayer and fasting, and I wore rough sackcloth, and I sprinkled myself with ashes, and I prayed to the Lord God, and I confessed, Lord, you're a great and awesome God. You always fulfill your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and keep your commands. But then he says, but we have sinned and done wrong. We have sinned and rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. We have not obeyed the Lord our God, for we have not followed the laws he gave us to the servants, the prophets. And so he's saying essentially, I am personally moved. Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. And as I think about the Lord's return, I might say, yeah, he's going to judge this world. He's going to finally mete out the justice that is so desperately needed in our culture today. But you know, it's an interesting thing. When God points out what's wrong with the nation spiritually, he doesn't point his finger at the government. He doesn't point his finger at the media. He points his finger at his church. And today, when we look at what's wrong in America spiritually and morally, we're quick to place the blame at the White House were quick to place the blame with Congress or with the Senate or with Hollywood or with someone else. But God says when a nation is sick, it's because there's a problem in His church. Right? In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal or forgive their sin and heal their land. That's interesting to me. Because if we wrote it today, we would say if the White House would do this or if Hollywood would do that. But God says, no, listen, it's my people. So here's what it comes down to. How should the teaching that Christ is coming back affect me? Don't worry about the rest of the world. Don't even worry about the person in the pew next to you right now. How should it affect you? That's what James addresses. Let's read now a few verses together. James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brothers, unto the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, as we consider now the practical aspect of what James is saying, we ask that you will help us to be ready for your coming. And I pray that every one of us listening to this message right now would examine our own hearts and ask ourselves the question, am I personally ready for the return of Christ? So open up your scripture to us now by the power and working of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there are three things that we're going to see here in James 5. That we should be thinking about as we await the Lord's coming. Three things that we ought to be doing. Number one, we need to be patient. Verse 7, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? Well, the word that James uses here for patience does not speak of a passive resignation, but rather a patient, expectant waiting on the Lord. There's a difference there. It's not the attitude of, oh yeah, he'll come one of these days, whatever, and, you know, sort of this kickback nonchalant approach, but rather an excited expectancy, a readiness. Think about it this way. Remember how you used to feel before Christmas morning? Remember how you felt Christmas Eve? Now, when you get older, you don't feel that way anymore. Because now if you're a parent, you're hoping you've got the right gifts. You're hoping everyone will be happy. You're maybe wrapping them into the late hours of the night. But oh man, when you're a kid, you can hardly wait. You can hardly get to sleep. And man, when morning rolls around, you're up. It's not that normal take 40 minutes to get up routine. You spring out of bed. You can hardly wait to see what you got under the tree. That's the wording that is used here. It's a patient, expectant, excited attitude as I look for the Lord's return. Now, some believers are not living this way. They're just sort of biding their time. But God tells us we should be active as we await the return of Christ. In Romans 13, it says, do this, understanding the present time. The hour has now come for you to wake up from your slumber, for your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is at hand. Now, understand, those words are addressed to Christians. God is saying to His own people, I want you to wake up to the urgency of the hour. Then He continues on. Cast aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. So He is telling us to be ready and to make sure that we're living in a holy manner. Now, He tells us that the farmer looks for the early and the latter rain. The early rains in Israel would usually come in late October, early November, and these would be anxiously awaited by the farmer because they would soften the hard-baked soil for plowing. The latter rains would come in late April or May. These were essential to the maturing of the crops, and so if we were to rush out and harvest his crops before their time, he would destroy them. He had to wait, and so do we, because no crop appears overnight, except a crop of weeds, right? Now, you know, when you plant things, it's amazing how much care you have to give to them. I've never been good with plants. My wife is very good at it, and she's always growing flowers and cultivating them and nurturing them and tending to them. But everything I've ever planted generally dies. But I've always been amazed to notice how you can take a little flower, and maybe in a week's time it's grown just a tiny bit, and there is some crack in the sidewalk, and a weed has grown 30 feet in the same time period, with no attention whatsoever. But you see, we need to recognize that it takes time for growth to happen in our lives. And the Lord is going to come back when the time is just right. Now, I don't know about you, but I, by nature, am an impatient person. I like things to happen fast. I'm one of those guys that when the pizza comes, I don't wait for it to cool off. I start eating it immediately, and because of that, I burned out the entire roof of my mouth, you know? I can't wait. I get excited. You know, you smell it. Oh, doesn't that sound good, pizza, right now? But I just said it. Oh, a pizza, yeah. But I don't like to wait. And you know, in this day and age, everything is becoming so fast, isn't it? You don't have to wait for really anything anymore. How did we ever make it without microwave ovens? And even microwaves seem slow to me now. You know, to cook this, it takes 4 minutes? You got to be kidding me. Can't they do this faster? You don't even have to go to the bank anymore. Now you can bank over the internet. Do it from your home computer. Or you can go down and go to the bank while you're at the supermarket. A lot of banks have branches there, which is good because with the cost of groceries, you may need to go to the bank for a loan to finance your purchases. And then when you go in line, you don't have to wait in long lines. There's that one line, 10 items or less. And even if I leave stuff I need, I'll try to get in that line, you know? And I don't know, am I the only one? But I always count the person in front of me if they have 10. Does anyone else do that? Okay. They have 11 items. That's 11. I don't like to wait. When I'm on the freeway, if one lane starts to move, even if it's a little faster than my lane, I'm over in that lane. If the next lane moves, I'm over there. So if you see some guy going back and forth, there's Craig. And so the Lord says, be patient for my return. And as we look at this world we're living in, as we look at the way our culture is going, we say, Lord, come on, return. Look at the way things are going. But God has his own schedule. He is not late. He's not early. He'll be right on time. When he came the first time, it was according to his perfect plan. In fact, it says over in Galatians, when the time was just right, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I love that phrasing, though. When the time was just right, at the appointed hour, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament and was born in that manger in Bethlehem. And when the time is just right, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will return again to the earth. But we must keep something in mind. God has a plan he wants to accomplish in the interim period. And Scripture tells us that God is not late as some men count lateness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Lord is waiting for those final people to come into his kingdom and put their faith in him. In fact, it would even appear that there might be an actual individual that God is waiting for this whole thing to wrap up so we can get out of here. Can you imagine if you knew the one person that God was waiting for? It's like, you know what? If you would get converted, we could go to heaven. You want to, like, get moving on this? Would you be tempted to put a little pressure on that person, you think? And nearness is somewhat relative, isn't it? I mean, we say something is close. I think it depends entirely on your age. When you're young, time passes slowly. I remember when I was in elementary school, it seemed like it took forever to get out of the sixth grade. And then junior high was like a blur. High school, a little faster. Now I don't even remember years anymore. I start remembering decades, you know? That's, hey, remember the 70s or the 80s? And we're just about ready to say, hey, remember the 90s? Before we know it, we're going to enter a new century. It's an amazing thing to consider. But time passes slowly when you're young, but when you get older, man, it just whips by. You can't believe it. Now, I think that we realize as we wait that the Lord is going to come when the time is just right, so we need to be patient, number one, and number two, we need to establish ourselves. Verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, what does that mean, to establish my heart? Another translation says, strengthen and make firm your inner life. Scripture is telling us that the hope of the coming of the Lord should strengthen our hearts. The New English Bible translates this verse to say, put iron into your soul. And really what James is saying is you need to toughen up. You need to be strong. You need to be rooted and grounded in your faith, because there will be times as a Christian when you're going to face hardship. Some days are filled with sunshine and others with storms. But both are necessary for growth. Besides, fruit doesn't grow on mountaintops, it grows in valleys. So God is going to do a work in our lives. We need to establish ourselves. We need to be rooted and grounded in the faith. Some have allowed their fickle emotions to control them, and they throw in the towel at the first sign of difficulty in the Christian life. But if you want to be in this for the long haul, you need to establish yourself. And then thirdly, James tells us to be ready for the return of the Lord. Don't grumble. Interesting things that he brings out. Number one, be patient. Number two, establish yourself. And number three, don't grumble against one another. So he's told us what we ought to do. Now he's telling us what we should not do. And we need to remember that as Christians, our numbers are relatively small. Our task is immense. The time is short. And we must not squander our time grumbling and complaining about each other when we should be closing ranks and marching forward. And we have cited for us as an example, Job. A man who faced incredible adversity, but yet did not grumble. He says in verse 7, for the coming of the Lord's at hand, and you've heard of the patience of Job. And so here we just have this simple example to remember. And so as we're waiting for the Lord's return, we need to remember to be established. Now, Job is an interesting character to cite, because really, he was a man who went through incredible difficulties. Excuse me, verse 11 is where he mentions Job. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord's compassionate and merciful. Job is a man that certainly stands out as a shining example of someone who is patient in adversity. You all remember how his story goes, I'm sure, but it started up in heaven, where the angels were presenting themselves before God, and Satan, a fallen angel, was among them. And you can almost see God pulling on his suspenders as he brags on Job and says, have you considered my servant Job? A perfect and upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil. This is after God said to Satan or Lucifer, where you been? Oh, the devil said, just going back and forth throughout the earth. God said, hey, heard about my servant Job? This guy's good. Perfect, upright. Fears me, shuns evil. Satan listens to this and he sneers, oh, come on. Job doesn't fear you for nothing. You put a hedge of protection around him and his household and everything that he has. You bless the work of his hands and his flocks are spread throughout the land. Satan says, I say to you, stretch out your hand and strike everything that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, all right, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now the devil was making a pretty good point when you get down to it. He was saying no one serves God for who he is, but only for what he or she can get out of it. Now that is true for many people. They see God as a last resort. You know, when all else fails, turn to religion, turn to God. But there are many that really love the Lord and serve the Lord for the right reasons, and Job certainly was one of them. And man did hardship fall on this guy's life. If it's true that into every life a little rain must fall, then El Nino hit Job in one day. I mean, here he was. It was probably just a nice sunny day. Everything was going relatively well. And then some messenger comes and says that an enemy had come and taken all of his oxen and donkeys and had killed his servants. And before that man was finished, a second servant came and told Job that fire had come down from heaven and consumed his sheep and attending servants. And then while he was still talking, another servant comes telling him that the Chaldeans had come and taken away his camels and executed his servants. And while that guy was still speaking, the worst news of all came. All of Job's children were dead, having died when the house fell on them. Now, can you imagine all of that happening in one day to you? What could be worse than this? How would you react to such circumstances? We can only believe that if the Lord did allow it to happen, He would know we would be able to handle it, because 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us that God will never give us more than we can handle. But just to show that Job was everything that God said he was, he didn't renounce God, he didn't curse God, but rather the scriptures tell us that Job got up, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked will I depart, the Lord is given, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Man, Satan must have been fuming. He misread Job. This guy was the real thing, a true believer. So he appears before God again and he says, okay, listen, skin for skin. All that a man has will he give for his life. Job only serves you because you bless him and everything that he has, but take away his health and he'll curse you to your face. And you know, he has a point there. I mean, in many cases, if a person's health is gone or if their life is threatened, they will abandon their faith. Now, thankfully, there are true believers that will not, but there are some that would. And the Lord said, all right, do as you please, but spare his life. And so, you know the rest of the story. These horrible things came upon Job. Huge boils that were so bad, along with these running sores, that he was scraping them with a fragment of broken pottery. And if this was not bad enough, his wife comes up to him and says, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. Gee, thanks, dear. Curse God and die. That's what she said to him. And Job replied, you're a godless woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? And the scripture says in all of this, Job did nothing wrong. Then Job's three friends came along, so-called. And they could hardly recognize their friend. He was in such sad shape. And they ripped off their clothes and they stayed continuously silent for 7 days, mourning with him. And you know, that's a good thing to do. Not rip off your clothes. I mean, I'm sure they must have kept something on. But when the Bible speaks of ripping your garment, it's a sign of repentance. And so they just sat with him. And you know, one of the best things you can do for someone who is hurting is just to be there with them. You know, if a friend of yours finds out that they're seriously ill, or they've lost a child, or they've lost a loved one, or they've lost their job, or some calamity has happened, and you may come to them and try to comfort them and say, well, you know, Well, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. All right. What? Okay, how about this one? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Come on, buck up. Well, that doesn't help. Or the worst of all is when someone says, hey, man, I know what you're going through. Because you know what? They probably don't know what you're going through. Maybe they have no idea of what you're experiencing right then. Or they'll say something like, well, you know, things could always be worse. Does that really comfort a person? And what will that person think? No, things could be better. Well, there's always someone worse off than you, but all they can think about is how many people are better off than they are at that moment. One of the best things you can do for a person who is hurting is just be there with them. The Bible says, weep with those that weep. You don't have to give them a sermon. You don't have to have all the answers. You need to just be there. Now, when I first started pastoring, when I hit the age of 21, I basically felt I had the answer to everyone's question. And I could resolve everyone's problem. I basically knew everything. And whatever you asked me, I'd have a little sermon for you, and I would tell you what you needed to do, and I had it all figured out. Now, that was 3 years ago, and a little more than 3 years. But you know, the years have passed, and I've been pastoring now for 25 years. I've come to realize that I don't have all the answers. And sometimes one of the best things that I can do for a person who's hurting, who's lost a loved one, who's facing a horrible sickness, is just be there with them. Just pray for them. And sometimes not say a thing. Just being there can be a great comfort. Well, Job's friends were there for a while, and they did a good job, but then they just couldn't keep quiet any longer. And they piped up, and one of them said, well, maybe it's because of sin in your life. Maybe you brought this upon yourself. And after a while, they began to torment him. But Job hung in there. And he said, I love this statement, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. So Job would not give up. You've heard of the patience of Job. So be patient for the coming of the Lord. Maybe you're going through hardship right now. Maybe you're going through a difficulty right now. Maybe a calamity has happened in your life right now. Just remember that the Lord is coming again, and you're going to see Him one day face to face. And if you've lost a loved one in the Lord, you're going to see them again. And that is the great hope of the Christian. All right, now James shifts gears and talks about another topic. Something we should also be engaged in as we await the Lord's return, and that is prayer. Let's look at James chapter 5 again. Drop now down to verse 13, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual or effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James now gives us four specific and practical areas in which prayer is important. You might want to jot these down. We should pray when we're afflicted, verse 13. We should pray when we're sick, verses 14 to 15. We should pray when we're corrupted by sin, verse 16. And we should pray when specific needs occur. If you're taking notes, I'll repeat those. We should pray when we're afflicted, verse 13. When we're sick, verses 14 to 15. When corrupted by sin, verse 16. And when specific needs occur, verses 16 to 18. So is any among you suffering? He asks in verse 13, let him pray. What does this word suffering mean? It can be translated to say if you're in trouble, if you're in distress. What should we as believers do when we find ourselves in trying circumstances? Well, the temptation is to strike out, and blame others. You know, why did you do this to me? Or maybe become angry at the Lord for allowing such a calamity. And there's always the option of self-pity. What should you do when calamity strikes? When hardship hits? According to James, you should pray. This is because prayer can remove the affliction if it is God's will. I mean, after all, James said earlier in this book, you have not because you ask not. And there are times when you can say, Lord, would you take this away right now? And it's gone. God's just waiting for you to pray. You have not because you ask not. That's an amazing thing to consider. You might have a problem right now that would immediately disappear if you ask the Lord to remove it. But then again, we all know that there are times when we ask for that and it does not happen. Because maybe we've brought it upon ourselves. And that's another reason to pray. Because earlier in James, he tells us, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and does not hold it back. So we might pray for wisdom and say, Lord, did I bring these troubles upon myself? You see, because if I'm responsible for this calamity, if it's something I've done that has brought God's chastisement in my life, I would like to stop doing it so the Lord would not have to chastise me any longer, right? If He's trying to teach me a lesson, I'd like to learn the lesson so I don't have to go through this. And there are things that we bring upon ourselves. Take the case of Jonah. Jonah was a man who was given a job to do. God said, go to Nineveh, preach the gospel. Jonah said no and went the other direction. And as he was running from the Lord, a great storm came as he had boarded a little ship on its way down to a place called Tarshish. And this horrible storm got worse and worse and worse. And every sailor on board began to cry out to their God that they worshipped. And Jonah was asleep and they woke him up and told him to call upon his God too. And he said, oh, I know why this storm has come. They said, why? He said, well, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord God and this has come because of me, because I'm disobeying the Lord.
This is the end of side one. Please turn cassette over for the beginning of side two.
And the other sailors were just absolutely amazed and essentially said, why would you rebel against a God this powerful, man? What's wrong with you? Jonah said, well, I'll tell you what, guys, if you just throw me overboard, the storm will stop and you'll be able to go home. Oh, we can't do that. Well, you know, I'm telling you, he kept trying to row toward land. And I'm telling you, guys, throw me overboard. They said, okay, bye. He was gone. And the storm ceased. And of course, you know the rest of the story. A great fish or a whale swallowed Jonah and all that. But this all came as a result of Jonah's disobedience. And it was after spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of this whale that he prayed, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee in your holy temple. God will chastise you if you need it. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I have kept your word. So sometimes sickness, sometimes hardship, sometimes calamity can happen to get your attention. It's the Lord's way of saying, no, no, no. You know, David made an interesting statement in Psalm 23. He said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Then he said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Do you know what a rod and a staff are? Two essential tools a shepherd will utilize. A staff is that long crooked instrument that a shepherd will use to pull in a wayward sheep. And boy, are they wayward. They have a natural tendency to always go astray and to get themselves in trouble. And you know the nature of sheep is to follow one another. So if one sheep goes astray, the other will follow. I mean, it's been actually recorded that if one sheep goes to the edge of a cliff and walks off and falls to its death, the other sheep will just get in line and follow him. I mean, these are stupid animals. You know, it's like the one guy falls. Okay, guys, let's get in line. We're all going to die today right here. Single line. Let's go. It's not that bad. Let's go. Come on. Think after the third sheep went over, that one of them said, I don't think so. But sheep are so compliant They're so stupid, they'll do what the other sheep do. And that's why the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, because we have that same tendency. Well, Lord, the shepherd will use a staff to pull a wayward sheep in, pull the wayward sheep in, pull the wayward sheep in. But you know, some sheep are real stubborn, and that's where the rod comes in. Now, he'll use the rod to fight off intruders, threats to a sheep, like a wolf or a lion or whatever. But do you know that the shepherd sometimes uses the rod on a sheep too? His sweet little sheep he loves so much. He might whack them. And you know why he does that? Because he'd rather whack them than see them dead. And for some sheep, the staff doesn't work, so the shepherd pulls out the rod and he applies it. And in some of our lives, the Lord will use this staff. We're going astray, doing something we shouldn't do. The Spirit's convicting us. No, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. We keep doing it. You really shouldn't do that. That's wrong. You keep doing it. You really shouldn't do it. It's wrong. We keep doing it. He pulls out the rod. Wham! Something dramatic. You know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden, the bottom drops out. Whoa! You get caught. Maybe you're doing a certain thing. You've been getting away with it week after week, month after month. One day you get caught. One day the full ramifications or repercussions of your sin catch up with you in full force. It's the rod. Not to destroy you, but to warn you of the danger of what you're doing. Because God loves you. So pray. Are you afflicted? Pray. Say, Lord, first of all, take this away, please. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, I'll be honest with you. Hardship comes, I say, Lord, please remove it now. But then I'll say, Lord, if I brought this upon myself, there's some act of disobedience, show me what that is, that I might change the course my life is taking. But then, of course, there are those times when the devil is sending the affliction. It's not my fault. It's something that the Lord is allowing, as in the case of Job. And so it is in those times that we just wait upon the Lord and we trust Him that He has His plan and purpose in mind. The Apostle Paul faced a great affliction. We don't know what it was exactly, but he described it as a thorn in the flesh. He said, because of the abundance of revelations that were given unto me, that was sent unto me a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to buffet me. And three times I asked the Lord to take it away. And the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I suffer in these difficulties. And so, we don't know what it was. Some commentators think it might have been poor eyesight. Because at one point, Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, I know if possible, you would have given your own eyes to me. And the thought is that maybe Paul had eyesight that was damaged somehow. It could have come through stoning. It could have come through some other problem, a defect or maybe an illness that he had. We don't know what it was, but there was something physically that was troubling the great apostle. He asked the Lord for deliverance and God essentially said, no, my grace is sufficient. And he allowed it in his life. So what do we do? Okay, look at verse 13. Is any cheerful? Sing psalms. You know, you just hang in there. Praise the Lord because He's still in control. A classic example of this is, again, Paul and Silas when they were thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. The jailer had ripped their backs open with a whip. He fastened their feet in stocks, which meant that in that time they would put your feet in these metal stocks and spread your legs as far apart as possible, causing excruciating pain. So here were Paul and Silas in this filthy, stinking dungeon in severe pain. And the Bible says, at midnight, Paul and Silas began to sing praises to God. Only a Christian can pull off something like that. It was Tertullian who said, quote, the legs feel no pain when the heart is in heaven. End quote. And they just, God bless you, they just praise the Lord. And that is in mind over matter. That's not positive thinking or possibility thinking. That's just faith over circumstances and remembering in spite of what I'm going through, God is still in control and the word oops is not in His vocabulary. He doesn't make mistakes. So they were able to worship the Lord and be cheerful. Now verse 14. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Listen carefully. Here we are given the scriptural pattern for healing. And I do believe as believers, God has given to us the promise of divine healing. Among other passages, Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes you were healed. So God can and will heal people today. But he tells us if you're sick, ask for the elders to pray for you or the pastors. It is interesting that nowhere in the Bible do we read of faith healers, nor do we read of anybody having a miracle or a healing ministry. Now, I'm not denying the fact that the Bible teaches that there are and were miracles and healings. But I'm saying that we don't read of anyone who is called a faith healer. We don't read of anyone who had a miracle ministry. Because you'll hear people today say, I'm called as a healer. I have a miracle ministry. Nobody had a miracle ministry in the Bible. Everyone had a gospel preaching ministry. In other words, their calling was to proclaim the word of God and he would confirm the Lord with signs following. It was never the objective to put the focus on miracles or signs and wonders. The objective was always to put the focus on Christ and tell people how to believe. So when we have those today that go out and book the big facilities and they have healing ministries and miracle ministries, I don't see a biblical precedent for that. When you're sick, you call for the elders of the church to pray for you. So you ask them to anoint you with oil. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and it's an act of obedience. Now here at Calvary Chapel, the elders will pray for you if you're ill. At the church that I pastor, Harvest Christian Fellowship, we pray for people. And you know what? People are healed all the time. Oh, we don't make a big to-do about it, you know, and it's not on TV, but it happens. God does it. And I'm so thankful that the Lord still heals us today. Now, obviously, God can allow sickness. And look at verse 15. Because he says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. Now, this verse is not saying that every person will be healed because, as I mentioned, even Paul had sickness. And he wrote to Timothy that he had to leave Trophimus sick in Miletus in 2 Timothy 4:20. He mentioned Epaphroditus who was ill and almost died. Now here was Paul that was dramatically used by God to pray for the sick, but yet he could not heal every sick person. Because that's not something anyone can do at will. The prayer of faith is not something we can personally manufacture by saying, I believe or I claim it in the name of Jesus. It's speaking of a prayer that is inspired by and thus answered by God. So the prayer of faith is to say, Lord, we bring this person before you. Here's what I pray. When people say, will you pray for me to be healed? I'll say, absolutely, I'll pray for that. And I'll say, Lord, I know that you're able to heal this person right now. And I believe your word that says, by your stripes we are healed. And Lord, we ask you to heal this individual now in the name of Jesus Christ. And if our faith is lacking, Lord, like that one man in the Bible, we would say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But I always add this. Yet, Lord, if you have a plan or a purpose in this that we don't know of, we would say, not our will, but yours be done. That way I feel I've covered all the bases. You know, I want the person to be healed. I'll pray for them to be healed. I won't pray against that. Will you pray for me to be healed? No, I'm going to pray for you to get sicker. That's it. Sure, I'll pray with them to be healed, to be healed. But I don't know that God will heal them. Maybe he will. With as much faith as I can muster, I want to believe that God can do it. I want to see that person restored. But maybe the Lord has a plan. Maybe they're disobedient and he's using it to discipline them. Maybe the Lord is allowing the devil to do it to accomplish some purpose, as in the case of Job. We don't know. You say, well, you should never say, not my will, but yours be done. That's a cop out. Oh, is it? Okay. Well, I'll just go ahead and cop out with Jesus. Because Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I'll follow his example, if you don't mind. I think that's a good example to follow. I don't think it's a cop out at all. I think it's entrusting the unknown future to a known God that may have a plan or a purpose that I am not aware of. But you know what? We should ask for God's touch and for God's healing. We're certainly given that option in Scripture, and man, we ought to exercise it. Now look at verse 15. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. This verse would seem to imply that possibly one's sickness could be the result of sin in their life. Now, please follow me on this. That is not to say that all sickness is the result of sin in your life. Let me make another statement before I say that. All sickness is the result of sin in a broad sense, not your sin. Not the sin of your parents or someone you know, but it's a result of sin in general, right? Back in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, the curse came upon humanity. Prior to that, we would have never grown sick or grown old. We would have never gone through any of the things that we face today as humans. So in a broad sense, sin is at the root of sickness. Now, in a specific sense, there can be times when sin can bring about sickness. Remember that Jesus healed a paralytic man in Capernaum and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," which may indicate in that man's case at least that his paralysis was linked to personal sin. To another paralytic in Bethesda, Jesus said, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." So sin can be, or sickness can be a result of sin, but it is certainly not always the case. And I'm not in any way suggesting that people who are disabled are that way because of personal sin. But I would not be biblical if I did not say there could be a factor that contributed there, but I'm not saying specifically that would be the case. We don't always know. But there are those times when our sin can bring about sickness, so as we've seen, we should ask for the Lord's touch and try to learn what he's trying to teach us if we have rebelled and ask him for his healing. Now, we close with verse 16. Confess your sins or trespasses one to another. Now, this confessing James is speaking of is to be done among fellow believers. He's not suggesting that we have to confess our sins to a pastor or a priest to be absolved, but rather that we should first confess our sins to God and then to one another. Now, this doesn't mean that every time you've sinned, you need to come to church and stand up at some point and say, "Excuse me, I have an announcement to make. I went over the speed limit tonight. Obey your civil government, so I guess that was a sin. You don't have to go through a litany of every sin you've committed in the day." The idea here is, if you have specifically sinned against someone, then you ought to specifically repent of it. Now, that doesn't mean every sin you've ever committed, but if there's been a specific wrong done, you should try to rectify it. Jesus told us that when we go before the throne of God, if we know that we have an ought against our brother or they have an ought against us, we should go and try to make peace. That is suggesting that if there is unresolved conflict between you and another believer, that it could hinder your prayer life. And until that area is dealt with, it could hinder your ability to approach the throne of God. So you might want to say, "Lord, is there anyone that I've sinned against? Is there anyone that I've hurt? Anyone that I've wronged? And if I have, show me who that person is." And then he says, "Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now I might say, "Well, that counts me out. I'm certainly not a righteous man or a righteous woman." Well, I would beg to differ with you. I say you are. I can stand before you tonight and say, "I am a righteous man." You say, "Man, you are an egotist big time, aren't you?" No, but understand, when I make a statement like that, I am not suggesting to you that I live a flawless and a perfect life. Though I do, but I don't want to say it. I'm kidding, obviously. But I'm saying that because of the work of Christ for me on the cross, positionally, I am righteous and so are you. Because in 1 Corinthians 1:30 it says, "It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness and our redemption. You see, part of the work of justification that takes place when I'm saved is not only am I forgiven of every wrong that I've ever done, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed into my account. It would be as though you were just absolutely broke, you didn't have a penny, and you were $20 million in debt. And then one day someone came along and paid off all your debts and then put $100 million in your account. That's the idea. Salvation is not just being forgiven of the wrong that I've done, but it's having the righteousness of Christ imputed into my account. So positionally before God, I am a righteous man. You're a righteous man or a righteous woman. And he cites as an example Elijah. Look, hey, Elijah was a man just like you, and he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. Now, most people, when they think of Elijah, almost think of a super prophet, because we remember him calling fire down up on Mount Carmel and his bold stand for his faith and so forth. But, hey, Elijah was a pretty human guy. In fact, James says he was a man like us, or as another translation puts it, with feelings just like ours, you see. Elijah had his lapses. Sure, he was up there on Mount Carmel calling fire down, but it wasn't long after that when Queen Jezebel put a contract out on his life and said she was going to kill him, that he disappeared and hid and was just ready to die. He said, Lord, just take my life. I'm ready to go. You know, so that's very human, isn't it? And yet he prayed and God answers his prayer. So, you see, even if you're flawed, you can have powerful prayer. And then James finally concludes by speaking of those who have strayed, those who have walked away from the Lord. Brethren, verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know who he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The word strayed is the same Greek word, or comes from the same Greek word as our word planet comes from. The idea is of a person who has left their orbit. It's the idea of someone who is leaving something they once knew in an intimate way. We all know people this has happened to. People that once walked with us, and we walk with the Lord together, but they have thrown in the towel. They've abandoned the faith. They've gone back to their old life. What should we do? Should we confront them? Should we just leave them alone? Should we just forget about them? Well, he's telling us we should do something about it. Paul gives us some insight in Galatians 6:1. He says, brothers, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. First, consider yourself, because I've got news for you. You have the potential to fall. I have the potential to fall. You know, you think, nah, not me. I've been walking with the Lord for 27 years now, or 35 years. Well, congratulations. But there's always tomorrow. And one thing we need to know about ourselves is our vulnerability. As that old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. And the biggest mistake that Peter made when he ultimately denied the Lord was when Jesus said, you're going to deny me. Peter said, though all deny you, I will never deny you. First step down, self-confidence. But as long as I realize, look, though I'm positionally righteous in Christ, though I've been transformed by His power, I still have the vulnerability to fall. Therefore, if I see someone else who is asserting, I should restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Not go to them, you stupid, wayward, prodigal idiot. Let me come down from my ivory tower and rescue you. Say, you know what? I'm capable of doing the same thing and worse. And I'm going to help that brother. I'm going to help that sister. I'm going to have compassion on them. I'm going to get them up on their feet. You know why? Because one day it could be you. And you would hope that someone would do the same. Not look down their nose at you. Not ignore you, not laugh at you, but care and reach out. That's what James is saying. Hey, don't forget about these people. You know someone like that right now? Maybe you ought to seek them out. So, when is the time to pray? If you're in trouble and distress, pray. Are you sick? Then pray. Is there a sin to confess? Then pray and confess it. And how shall we ready ourselves for the Lord's return. Number one, be patient. Number two, establish yourselves. Number three, don't grumble or complain. Let's pray now. Now, Lord, as we've thought of so many important things tonight in this message, we want to bring it before you. And first of all, Father, we want to be ready for your return, and we ask that you will help each of us tonight to be patient for your coming and to establish ourselves. Lord, to be rooted and grounded in the faith. And then, Lord, help us to not grumble. Help us to not complain. But remember the example of Job. And then, Lord, you've told us if we're afflicted, we should pray. Maybe some that are listening to this message right now are indeed afflicted. They're facing hardship. They're facing difficulty. Lord, we lift it to you. Maybe some, Lord, are in a prison of their own making. They're facing the repercussions of their own sin. Lord, for them, we would pray for wisdom that they might see what that is that they've done, that they might stop doing it and get out of that situation if possible. And Lord, we would pray for any that are sick right now, those that need your supernatural touch. We know that you are not only the creator, but you are the great physician, the one who can repair what you've made. And I pray, Lord, that you would extend your healing hand to those that need it even now. So, Lord, we thank you for this practical book. Help us to apply the teachings that we've seen in it. Lord, thank you that you've made us righteous positionally, but help us to live righteously experientially in what we say and what we do. We recommit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you'd like further information on tapes, contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Thank you and God bless.